in the Word. Lord Jesus, we've met you in worship. We've met you in one another. We'll meet you in Holy Eucharist. We want to meet you in your Word and be forever changed. In Jesus' name, amen. You could turn to John 21. That's where we'll be. I'll throw some other scriptures in there as well. Remind you that this is John's closing statement. This is his final argument. This is his crescendo, okay? This is the lasting image and exchange that he wants to keep us to keep with us. And it, as I said before, it's kind of odd. It's kind of odd if you compare it to like Matthew and Mark, who end with the Great Commission. Luke ends with the Ascension. That kind of makes sense. And yet John gives us this image, and it's so like John, to give us this image of our companion Jesus cooking breakfast for us on the shoreline. And he's given us this image, and I want us to recall what John is going through. The men that he's with in this last exchange are dead. Peter's been dead for 30 years, martyred for their faith. He is likely on the run because of the Jewish revolt in 90 AD. He's in Ephesus, most believe, writing this gospel. The church is under intense persecution, and I believe the great apostle who would call us, I love his endearing term, little children. He would want his little children to be able to trust and to surrender to God come what may. This is what he's imparting to us. He knows that we will suffer. He knows that we will be persecuted. He knows that we will fail. We will be betrayed. And he wants to make sure that we will have a relentless trust in our Savior and surrender to his purpose and his will in our lives. And I believe this is what he's passing on to us. He wants to know us to know who Jesus is and how he relates to us. So he gives us this image of Jesus cooking breakfast for us on the shoreline. This is the context. When we talk about the rest of this passage, this is the context. This is the image. This is who Jesus is and how he relates to us as our companion that stoops down to us. Wherever we are, whatever state of grief, of loss, of failure, our companion that bends down to us, and he's a trustworthy caregiver. He anticipates our needs before they even surface. Before we're even aware of our need, he's gone before us. As we said, here's Jesus. I don't think he did a genie poof fire. I think he fished. I think he gathered coal. I think he built a fire and he cooked a fish before the disciples were even hungry, knowing that they would come to the shore having fished all night and caught nothing. And his preparation was already there. And so this is the context that you and I must grow in. We must grow in this intimacy with Jesus and as he relates to us as our faithful companion and trustworthy caregiver. I was heavy for some of you this week as I knew you were going through various trials, but I was also very hopeful because I knew where you would turn. I know that you have intimacy with Jesus. And as one of our newer members said to me several months back, he said, I've never been around this amount of mature believers. And what makes you mature is not your perfection. It's the fact that you are cultivating intimacy with Jesus as your faithful companion and your trustworthy caregiver, learning what it means to trust him. One of the things that the Lord has been dealing with me is as I get into his word daily, as I face situations and circumstances, especially that people are going through around me, is to recall what I've read that morning and say, Jesus, you've already spoken. There's something here for somebody. And drawing from that, hopefully drawing from a place of fresh food. See, I think we're guilty sometimes as believers, instead of offering fresh food to ourselves and to others, we offer canned food. Right? Stuff from, you know, months ago, years ago, kind of Christian cliches that we throw out. Nothing wrong with canned food, right? Sort of. It just lacks freshness, doesn't it? And so we're to offer fresh food. We're to get daily bread. Daily bread. Daily getting into the Scriptures. And I can promise you that oftentimes you're going to read it and think, well, there was nothing there until 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And then something happens. And you're remembering that psalm, that gospel, that exchange. And the food is relevant in that moment to you and to others. I was thinking of Dr. Howard Hendricks, a famous Dallas Theological Seminary professor, who said, I would rather my students drink from a flowing stream than a stagnant pool. That we would be people that get into this book. And I've said it before, and this is an expectation I have for you, that you would be people of the book. And I don't care if it's one reading every day. Our first church-wide goal was to read the gospel every day. Young people, not excluding you. We are on, if you didn't know it, the 5th week of Easter year 2. If you have a Book of Common Prayer. 5th week of Easter year 2. And I encourage you to get in the book. You can go to the website if you forget. Daily readings are there. I'm having Jennifer send out again this week the link to sign up for the ESV readings to be sent to your cell phone and to your computer. Resend it. That we would be people that this discipline, listen to me, would become a delight. A necessary delight. It's sleep is necessary. Physical food is necessary. This is more necessary. There's nothing more valuable. There's nothing more miraculous than having Jesus meet with us and speak to us. Everything else seems to take care of itself. We could stop right here if you'll but do this. And nobody can do it for you. Your spouse can't. Your mom and dad can't. Your preacher can't. You can come for a good sermon every week, and guess what? That's one meal. Try to survive on that for 7 days. God has a meal for you and I every day. And don't beat yourself up if it's 15 minutes, if it's an hour. I don't get caught up in all that mess, all that performance. It's just meeting with Jesus and knowing that it's a necessary delight. Verses 15 through 19, let me read. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch forth your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. We've talked about this exchange, this text, being a picture of the surrendered life, the life of a mature believer. And we've picked out four R words to describe this relationship. The first one we used last week was redemptive. This is the number one concept. If we don't stay with this one, we won't get the rest. This passage reeks of redemption. The fact that Peter denied Jesus by a charcoal fire, and then Jesus redeems Peter by a charcoal fire. Peter denies him 3 times. Jesus asks 3 questions, eliciting 3 different responses, reconciling his relationship with Peter, restoring Peter's dignity. Peter, in the eyes of his peers, was the man who cowardly denied Jesus. And then Jesus prophetically says to him, you will die for me. And we talked about how he calls him Simon Peter, which I think is representative of the old man and the new man, Simon being the old man. And saying to Simon, Simon, guess what? The old man is always going to be with you. You're going to fail and need redemption. Others are going to fail you, and they're going to need to receive redemption from you. This is our liturgy, isn't it? Have you needed redemption this week? Have you needed to offer redemption to someone else this week? A good friend of mine showed up this week and gave me an opportunity to be redemptive. You know what a good friend is? Paul said, someone who encourages you unto love and good works. That's a friend. And my good friend showed up, and we were reflecting upon an exchange that we had had with some students. And they'd walked away with some misunderstanding or manipulation. I can't figure out which, but it really doesn't matter. He said, I think we need to go and humble ourselves. And he led the way. Just going in and saying and offering redemption, apologizing for miscommunications. And what I saw that happened as a result of that is the enemy was cut off. There was no more excuse for offense. That was completely cut off. You don't even have an excuse. Even if you were manipulating and lying, you no more, you don't have an excuse anymore. Opportunities, numerous opportunities to receive redemption and to give it. And that's what Jesus is passing on to Peter. And that's what John is passing on to us as he records this. Over and over again, God is lavishing redemption upon you. Now lavish it on those around you. Get ready. You will have numerous opportunities to do so. But the second concept and the only one that we'll cover today, I'm going to choose the word radical. What he wants to do to us and through us. What he wants to make radical is simply to me something that makes us stand out. Like we read of Moses, when he was in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, it says the skin of Moses' face was shining. Exodus 34:35. Spend a little time meditating on that. Lord, what causes us to shine? Even as Moses used the word distinct in Exodus 33:16, he said, Lord, may you be with us, that others may know that we're distinct. Others may know that we've been with God and God is with us. That's what the world is looking for. Someone that's been with God and God is with them, and it's clear and it's evident. What stands out in us that displays that? And this passage teaches us to walk in that because it teaches us to live with open hearts and open arms. It teaches us to live with open hearts and open arms. What do I mean by that? How do we live with an open heart? Here's the key. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? It's interesting. We don't get an interpretation of these. There's two common interpretations. And I believe that the Holy Spirit wanted that not to be revealed so we would focus on both interpretations. And here's the two. Because Jesus was pointing to something. He was either pointing to the fish or pointing to the friends or the disciples in front of Peter. And I think he was pointing to both. Fish representing a lot to the disciples, to us, our livelihood, our hobbies, our financial stability, our material possessions, whatever those things are that we're tempted to place our security and our significance in. And people, pointing to people, I want you to hear me. These people are dead, save John, when he writes this. People, anybody we think we cannot live without or cannot live without us. Did you hear me? Anybody we think cannot live without us, or we can't live without them. God gives us relationships as a blessing, not as a means of usurping His rightful place. Let me say that again. God gives us relationships as a blessing, not as a means of usurping His rightful place. He wants to be the one that we relentlessly trust in. We look to our security in our comfort. People are part of His provision for us. He is the provider, not them. You see the subtlety there. We can praise God for the provision of relationships, but He is the provider. And if they go away, which they will, how long you been on this earth? How many relationships are no longer intact for whatever reason? Some your fault, some their fault. He will still provide once they're gone. And He'll provide more relationships. But true friends, the kind of friend I described earlier in my own life, they're going to be few. The way is narrow. Kids, young people, they're going to be few. But He'll send them, He'll provide them. In light of this question, what does it mean to live with an open heart? Here's what an open heart is. when we consistently allow Jesus to confront our idols and place him first. Okay? You notice I said consistently. This isn't like a few big moments in your life. Consistently allowing Jesus to confront our idols and place him first. That's what this question does. Do you love me more than these? Two truths about idolatry. Number one, our hearts are idol factories. I didn't coin that. That's Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Our hearts are idol factories. They're constantly manufacturing idols, things that we are tempted to put our security and significance in. And number two, this is important to understand about idolatry. Good things most often displace God. Good things most often displace God. Not overtly evil things. We know those things, right? That's simple. The challenge is it's usually good things, and usually it's God's provision that we begin to place above Him. Maybe our livelihood, our hobbies, our stuff, our possessions. We start looking to those things for security and significance, or people. And we subtly do that. An open heart allows Jesus to continue to ask the question, do you love me more than this or that? See, an open heart is about walking in the power of the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit will come, we read about Him earlier, and He will displace those things that are impeding His power. And that's an ongoing, continuous, moment-by-moment surrender and repentance. Well, He will come in when we lose our peace, or we're bitter, or we're in despair, we're discouraged. He'll show us our false securities. He'll show us those things that are impeding His power. And that's really what it's about, beloved. You're secure in Him. He's going to take you unto Himself. But the enemy wants to impede the power of the Holy Spirit in your life because you're the very temple of the Holy Spirit that is called to go into situations and bring the very peace and presence of God. And so the Holy Spirit, if we're open, this is what when we went through Hessians, Calvary Road, this is what He's talking about, that moment by moment we would quickly repent of anything that's stealing our peace, of anything that's causing us to despair or live in resentment, whatever it is, not being drug into it for weeks and months and sometimes years at a time. If we'll just keep an open heart, show me, Lord, show me. Don't let me be caught up in justification and victimization. That's easy. That's the flesh. You don't even have to teach somebody to do that. We were able to spend some time with Dr. Perkins, an African-American man in his early 80s who's the founder of CCDA, which is Christian Community Development. Able to go to Jackson, Mississippi and be with him. And one of the things that he said, it was a humorous story, but just shows you the wickedness of our human condition as it relates to justification and victimization. He said he was in a prison and he went up to this large man and he said, what are you in here for, homie? And the guy said, well, he said, they accused me of murder, but I didn't do it. He said, I stabbed a man, but the ambulance was late. You know, we laugh, but that just shows the condition of all our hearts. We could justify anything. We're the victim of the late ambulance. An open heart says, I'm not a victim of my sin. I call sin, sin. Not going to justify it. I'm going to walk in personal revival and renewal by walking in ongoing repentance and allow the Holy Spirit to ask the question, do you love me more than this or that? What does it mean to live with open arms? Verse 18 and 19, let me read. Truly, truly, this is Peter, do I have your attention? Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Living with open arms is really walking in the power of the cross. This is the cross. This is what he's calling Peter to, and this is what he's calling us to. The death of, as Robert prophesied to us, of agendas, rights, different scenarios of how we think things should go, and saying, you do whatever you want to do, moment by moment in my life. Not my will, but your will be done. That is walking in the power of the cross. A clenched fist and a closed arms, that's the antithesis of the cross. My rights, my life. Peter, stretch out your arms. You're going to the cross. Church, stretch out your arms. Follow me in your death to self. And watch the power of the resurrection be real in your life. See, he was saying to him, Peter, the young and immature child, and just think about children, think about yourself when you were a child, what you want to do is you want to go and do what you want to do and yet be blessed. Okay? It's the difference between following Jesus and asking Jesus to follow you. And in our immaturity, we ask Jesus to follow us. Here are my plans. Here's what I want to do. Now, Lord, bless it. He's saying, Peter did that. So did the other disciples, and so did we at times. Peter, really, they wanted Jesus to follow them in ousting the Romans. Right? That's what they wanted when they met him. Man, this guy's got the good, he's got the power. He can feed. We're going to get rid of the Romans. Come on, Jesus. Come into my agenda. Come into our plans. Bless our plans. You can provide, protect. You got this cool, magic, miraculous thing going on. And, you know, Jesus had a little bit more of a robust plan, didn't he? I read about it in my psalm this morning. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all that dwell therein. His target area was the entire planet. Everybody on it, redeeming all things unto himself. That's the big story that he is bidding Peter, the disciples, us today to get caught up in. This big plan of redemption. Follow me. An ongoing way we say, yes, not my will, but your will be done. I may not understand what you're doing, but I trust I'm caught up in the big story. Declaring you are sovereign, God. Hear me. You're sovereign. You are in control. But I want to add to that, and I've been saying this lately as people talk about God's sovereignty. They say, God is sovereign. And I say, and he is good. And he is good. I don't want you to forget the context. Okay? Don't forget the context of what John is talking about here. We must know this Jesus cooking breakfast on the shoreline. We must know our companion. We must know our trustworthy caregiver. Because he is good. He is sovereign, yes, but he is good. See, good theology about God's sovereignty, apart from intimacy with him, you know what it produces? Pride. And ultimately, despair. But good theology about God's sovereignty, that he's in control, coupled with intimacy and trust with him as our companion and trustworthy caregiver, you know what that produces? Humility. Just think for a moment, and I want to, since Tammy shared, I want to just talk about her situation for a second and what she went through, particularly with the death of her dog as she's sitting by Anna on the porch. If she walks away from that situation and says, God is sovereign, and that's it. What kind of consolation is that? Let's keep it real. We know he's sovereign, but he's not just sovereign, he's good. And that's what she talked about, of sitting down in that gratitude journal and saying, how were you good in the midst of the sorrow and grief? And allowing the Holy Spirit to unpack, she said, over 20 ways that he was good in that moment, protecting her child. Emotionally and physically, she could have run out herself as Tammy was having to deal with the situation. Stepping back from situations and saying, boy, that wreck that Emily had could have been a whole lot worse. God, you were there, not a scratch on her. You were very present. He wants to reveal his goodness in the midst of our suffering. He wants to show you, even if it's just a glimpse, how what the enemy is intending for evil, he's using for good. He is sovereign, yes, but he is good. What do open hearts and outstretched arms or open arms produce in us that stand out, that's radical? And the word that comes to me is, the all-inclusive word is freedom. Freedom, freedom, freedom. He who the Son sets free is free indeed, as John said earlier in John chapter 8, verse 36. I believe God is raising up, and we talked about it earlier in the service, some free, fearless warriors, free from fear of death, free from the encumbering materialism in this country, free, 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 freedom, freedom from things and freedom to things, freedom from people. Freedom from people having to be liked, having to be understood, having to have them respond a certain way. Freedom from that. But also free to love people. Freedom from them, but also free to love them, regardless of their response and regardless of their condition. And you don't walk in with all the answers. You walk in with grace and truth, and you trust the resurrected Christ to show up in His time and His way. I was having a conversation with one of you who will be nameless, concerned about something that was going on in a brother's life. And as I said to you, you need to go to that brother and you need to lovingly confront him. And one of the things you said back to me that I want to relay to all of us here is, I don't think that person will respond very well because they don't really respect me. And I quoted something that Gordon Bow said years ago to Mill and I when we were in marriage counseling, and that is this: truth has its own buoyancy. It's not about how people you think people respond, or even if they respect you. Truth has its own buoyancy. It will rise to the surface because Christ has risen. You just got to put it out there, baby. That's your job. And watch Jesus, the resurrected Christ, show up. Truth has its own buoyancy. A friend of mine, dear mentor, went through some suffering, and some of his children went through a divorce, and he told me, he said, you know what? I realize my children are an idol. Their success was a huge part of my identity. And he just, in his own way, says, as I've stretched out my arms and I've gone down a path I never desired to go, I've learned to love them right where they are, not where I think they should be. That's stretching out your arms, going into places with faith that you had no desire to go. With an open heart and open arms. Lord, here, this is killing me. Not denying that. This is killing me. To your glory, and I'm learning to love people where they are, not where I think they should be. It's also just freedom from clutter and worry. Freedom from clutter, what I think I have to have, what I think I need, what I think I must hold on to. It's learning not to possess my possessions. Learning not to possess my possessions. The psalmist said this in Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. See, that's a heart that's cluttered, possessing our possessions. Don't let clutter into your heart. Let the Holy Spirit displace those things that are impeding His power. Some of you know, and I've shared, we had a HVAC unit that was destroyed and $5,000 worth of damage for $50 to $100 worth of copper. It's just really co-suffering in this community. There's been over 100, according to the police officer, units that have been hit, and we're working with them to charge it as a felony, not a misdemeanor, which it presently is. But I found myself in that instance, and I think I shared with a couple of my brothers, I knew that ultimately the attack was on my heart. Because I was mad. I was mad at the people of this community, and I was mad at this community. And I knew that that anger, left alone, could turn into bitterness. And the life of the Spirit could be impeded in me. And I knew God was confronting an idol. My idol that I have to deal with time and time again has to deal with financial security. Placing my hope in financial security, as if that's not fleeting. And just dealing with that idol and saying, Lord, come and minister to my heart. Damon helped me with a term for people that commit crime in this community. He calls them rascals. I said, I like that, because that keeps it a little light. Those rascals! Did it again. But we're called to reach out to rascals. I'll reach out to them. Listen, hold them accountable to law. Don't get me wrong. But preaching the gospel and knowing that there but for the grace of God go I. Also free to feel. I want you to hear me. This is important. Free to feel. Free to feel, to share, and to give. See, a heart that feels suffers and it shares. The psalmist talked about, he said in Psalm 119, verse 70, said, their heart is unfeeling like fat. That's Psalm 119, verse 70. That's a heart that's full of clutter. And it doesn't feel. It doesn't feel suffering that goes on around them, doesn't sense injustice, and isn't moved to respond. I've told you about the book, Escape from Camp 14. I recommend it. The only man who ever grew up in a, or was born in and grew up in a concentration camp in North Korea to ever escape. The only one. This book is called Escape from Camp 14. And it's really remarkable because it's like this freshness. This guy, like a guy that grew up on Mars. He didn't know there were surrounding countries. He didn't know anything. He didn't know how people were. He said he's just learning to be human. But he has this fresh insight on humans. And he was talking about the lack of real interest in the suffering of North Koreans in South Korea, a country that's free. And this is what he said. He said their ways of living, okay, and he wasn't really critical of their ways of living. And in fact, South Koreans have it a lot more together than we do. But their way of living was kind of subtly filling up their lives with careers and technology and high pursuit of education, other things. Because their lives are so full, this is what he said. Their way of living does not allow them to think beyond their borders. There is nothing in it for them. Their way of living does not allow them to think beyond their borders. There is nothing in it for them. Their hearts are unfeeling like fat. Living with an open heart, allowing the Holy Spirit to displace those things that are impeding His power. And living with open arms, being crucified with Christ, not my will, but your will be done, will cause us to think and live beyond our borders, to respond in faith to suffering and injustice that is all around us. And like Christ, to live radical lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.